You guys have heard of this equation, E equals MC squared. Good. All right. Well, I remember reading a book on this topic, this subject, several years ago now. It was a guy named David Bodanis. He's a great author if you ever read anything from him. And I remember reading this book, just being fascinated with this whole idea of what this equation means and the implication of this equation. Okay. So for you science nerds, here's where you can shine. So E equals what? Or E stands for what? Energy. M stands for mass. C stands for the speed of light. Some people don't know that one. The C stands for speed of light squared. Now, what this equation means is that when you think about energy and mass, there's a correlation. Einstein figured out there's a correlation between energy and mass. And how do you determine how much energy is in the mass? Well, he says, well, you take mass and you times it by the speed of light, which is, what is the speed of light? Anybody know? 186 plus 1,000 miles per second, right? And not only do you multiply it by the speed of light, you square that, okay? So the speed of light, he determined, Einstein was kind of a smart guy. He figured out that the speed limit to the universe was the speed of light. You cannot go faster than the speed of light. And so you Star Trek fans, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but you can't go Mach 5 or Warp 5 or whatever it is. You can't go that fast. It's just impossible. That's the speed of light. And so Einstein figured out, well, how do I determine how much energy is in something? You have to take the mass of something, like, say, for the example, this quarter, then you multiply it by this ridiculously large number, not just once, but really twice. It's the speed of light times the speed of light. It's amazing. And so there's a lot of energy. And I remember reading this book, being so fascinated by how much energy is in something small as, like, this quarter. But the problem is, you can't just rip this quarter apart to get all that kind of energy out. We don't have the technology for that. But what scientists have been able to do and figured out around the World War II era was to take certain matter like plutonium or uranium, which they could split apart and could break apart, and that could unleash an enormous amount of energy. That's where we get our nuclear bombs from. And so they figured out, some plutonium or uranium, and they could just destroy so much power comes out of that. And then they figured out, well, if we do a two-stage process, not just a fission reaction, but a fusion reaction with hydrogen, then you can unlock even more potential out of that. So that's now we have our thermonuclear kind of bombs. It's just hilarious. And I can't ever say nuclear anymore because George Bush ruined me on how to say nuclear. But you get to kind of the idea of how much potential energy is in just something even as small as a little quarter. Now, This word potential comes from this Latin word, potentia, meaning power or ability. And so if you're new this morning, if you haven't been with us before, we're starting this brand new series, and so we're so glad that you're a part of this, but we're going to be talking about this idea of potential. And we're asking this question in the big kind of picture, what can God do in you and through you? And so potential for us, and when we talk about potential is really just this idea of what is possible but not yet actual. That's what potential means. And I think all of us probably heard this word growing up, especially. This is kind of a word that is often used when you're kids. And, as kids, this is all that we have is potential, right? Because we don't have a track record yet. The future's out in front of us. And so I remember hearing this word a lot being thrown around at me and to me and around me, all those kind of things growing up. And I remember my parents were great parents, and they were so encouraging. They always said, you can do whatever you want to do as long as you what? Put your mind to. I don't even know what that means, but you can do whatever you want kind of thing. And this, the world is your oyster. It's all the possibilities are open kind of thing. And they were so encouraging. And I had other teachers and adults say that to me. And maybe you were like me with that. And so you thought you could just be anything and do anything kind of growing up. For others of you, maybe that was not the case. Maybe you didn't have very encouraging parents. Maybe you had parents who were more kind of realist, they would call themselves, and kind of just kind of said, well, this is what the real world is like, and this is what you can and can't do, and they just kind of put some limits on you. But the only person who maybe believed in you was you, and you just kind of struggled with what was possible and all that. But I think at the end of the day, all of us as kids, that's really all that we had was potential to look forward to, or to look at what is possible. And so the question then became for us as kids is, well, how do you turn what's possible into what is actual? How do you unleash that kind of potential in somebody or in yourself? How do you do that? And then, as adults, we kind of got to the point eventually where we kind of look back on our life and start going, you know what, I don't know if my potential is what, you know, I used to think it was. I don't know if things are possible like I used to think they were. In fact, as adults, we get older, and this is what happens to so many of us. We stop looking at what is possible, and we start looking at what's probable. Right, we start factoring in our weaknesses, our flaws, our, you know, other people's failures, our failures, and we just start to kind of limit ourselves and to think, well, you know, it's maybe possible, but I'm not even thinking in those terms. It's really just not very probable, and so we don't really try for certain things. And then you get guys like me up on stage saying, well, with God, you know, anything is possible, and you're like, well, yeah, God can do those things, but he probably won't. He probably won't. I mean, you know, he can do those things. He can heal my marriage, but he probably won't. He can, you know, break my addiction, but he probably won't. And we start thinking in terms of probable rather than what is still possible. And the danger with this, and I, again, I'm kind of a realist too, but the danger of this is that no one ever attempts to do what they think is impossible. Because that's really just kind of crazy if you try to do something that's impossible. And so if you're crazy, that's a whole other issue to deal with. But most people never attempt to do anything that is impossible. Because why would you ever try? And so wherever we draw that line of what we think is possible, that's where we stop. We don't look any farther beyond that. We don't try any, you know, beyond that. We don't pray anything beyond that because that's impossible. And so wherever that line is, that's where we stop. And that is so important to recognize and realize that's just how we live and how we think and how we pray and how we behave, because we never go past what we think is impossible. And here's why that's important. Because reaching your potential starts by realizing your potential. It starts by realizing, where is that line? What is really still possible for me? Now, up to this point, you might say, well, that's a pretty good motivational talk so far. I don't know if it's good or not, but it sounds like it's just a motivational speech, right, that anyone can give. But here's where Christianity is so different. Here's where it means to be a Christ follower is so different. And this is supposed to be good news, so take it as good news. Your potential has very little to do with you. Your potential has very little to do with your gifts and your abilities and your strengths and your weaknesses and your age and, you know, your background and where you came from. Your potential has very little to do with you, because as Christ followers, we believe that it is not really up to us and not really what we're doing, but it's really what God is doing in us and through us. That anything good that we can do, anything good that we can, you know, change as far as our behavior and our, really is God working in us and through us. And so as Christ followers, we don't have the C, you know, as equals MC squared. We have the big G factor. We have the big God factor in our lives. And we think because of that, we can do so much more than what we ever thought possible. And God can do through us, you know, so many different things. And really nothing is impossible and nothing is too hard and nothing is too big when you factor in the God factor. Now, that's just Christianity. Now, most of you, many of you probably grew up in a Christian, you know, church. You know, most of you probably did that or had some church experience. And many of you probably have heard of the old, you know, Testament stories of how God would take people, ordinary people, just, you know, nothing really big and impressive about them, but God would take them and use them to do incredible things. In fact, the Bible is full of Old Testament stories of how God used both men and women to do just ridiculous things to not just change their lives, but change the course of nations and history. I mean, God would just show up and do incredible things through people time and time again. And we have a history of that in the Old Testament of that. But not only do we have that in our disposal to look back and go, you know what, God can do incredible things through men and through women like Abraham and Moses and David and Miriam and all those types of people that we look to. But not only do we have that, but we also have 2,000 years of history where God has used men and women outside of Scripture to do incredible things. In fact, we just got done celebrating and mourning the life and death of Reverend Billy Graham, right? And probably all of you have heard of him. And if you know his story, he grew up in Nowheresville, Charlotte, you know, North Carolina. He was born in this old farmhouse, and his pastor would not even allow him to become a member in the youth group. Apparently, membership was, you know, part of youth group back in the day. Because, and the quote is, because he's too worldly. Billy Graham was too worldly for our youth group. And so that was Billy Graham. But you know Billy Graham's story. You know how God used Billy Graham as maybe the most influential Christian in the 20th century. And so we have history of not just Billy Graham, but we have Hudson Taylor and, you know, Corrie Ten Boom. We have, you know, people from all over, from Martin Luther to Martin Luther King Jr., even before that, even after that. We have just a history of, you know, people that we can point to and say, God was able to take this, you know, uneducated or just not even just anything extraordinary about this person and use them to do extraordinary things in them and through them. I mean, we have 2,000 years of history with all of that. But now picture yourself or imagine yourself being a mid-century, first century, mid-century Christian, mid-first century, meaning 50, 60 AD. Imagine you being a Christian, you know, that just short after the resurrection. Imagine you as a Christian living in somewhere in the Roman Empire, like the city of Ephesus, where you were, you know, you grew up Roman, you heard about the Roman gods, you grew up being taught the Roman gods, the Roman law, and all that kind of thing. Imagine if you were kind of a mid-first century Christian. You didn't grow up being Jewish. You didn't grow up with the Old Testament. You didn't grow up hearing about all the stories about Abraham and Moses and David and all those incredible figures that we can point to and say, see how God used them. You didn't have any of that education. You didn't have any of that knowledge. I mean, you didn't have really anything other than maybe the resurrection of Jesus as the story that you're hanging on to, because it was just 20 years after the resurrection, mid-first century. And maybe you didn't even have even the gospel stories yet, because those weren't even written for another 10 or 20 years. And so all you had was maybe Jesus' story of the resurrection. That's why you put your faith in him, you know, in the first place. But that was really it. You didn't have all these Old Testament stories to go see what God can do, see how big God is. You didn't know that God, you know, created the earth and spoke the earth into existence and saved Israel out of Egypt. I mean, you didn't know those stories. You didn't grow up Jewish. You didn't have that at your fingertips. And maybe the only person outside of Jesus and maybe some of his disciples, the stories that he had was this guy named the Apostle Paul. And if you were fortunate enough to have heard of his story or have met this guy, then you would know that God can change a life because of his incredible story. And the Apostle Paul's stories that we talked about last week was this guy who shows up in our story who hates Christians. He hated them. I mean, he left his full-time job and became a full-time Jesus hater. That's what he did. He went around, found Christians, threw them in jail, had them executed, I mean, split families up, you name it, he did it, all in the name of really hatred towards Jesus and the church. And so here's this guy who hated Christians, and yet he becomes one of the most prolific church planters the world had ever seen. I mean, he was the most influential Christians of all time, if not the most influential Christian of all time. And that's maybe the only story that you have outside of Jesus' resurrection is this guy named Paul who's going around planting churches and how God got a hold of his life. Maybe that's all you know of what God could do. And so for you, maybe Paul was, you know, kind of wow, but he was kind of an anomaly. That was it. I mean, he was kind of the exception to the rule. And Paul in that first mid-century world was not like the Paul that we think of. I mean, we've had 2,000 years to place Paul on this giant pedestal and think he was absolutely perfect. But when they saw Paul, I mean, he was impressive, but he wasn't that impressive. And by the mid-first century, Rome had already locked him up. And so we don't even know what's going to happen to Paul. He's already in jail. And so, you know, they just didn't have the history that we have to say, see what God can do, see what God can do in you and through you. They just didn't have that. And so the Apostle Paul, knowing what God can do in someone, knowing what God can do through someone, because God was doing it through him and in him, writes to this church in Ephesus, which is in like present-day Turkey. It was a church, you know, big city kind of church, port city. And so Paul writes to them, and he writes to them not just to them, but he writes to them understanding that this letter would be circulated all around that region. And so what's brilliant about Paul's writing is that it's specific enough to deal with the issues that the Ephesians were dealing with, but it was also general enough for us, even today, to read this letter and go, man, that can hit me too. In fact, we think that God actually spoke through Paul, that wrote through Paul. And so these aren't just Paul's words, these are God's words to us. But I want to read something that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and really for us as well, I believe, that I think is so important when it comes to understanding what God can do in us and through us and as we kick off this series on potential. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and as we've talked about before, when you're reading the book of Ephesians, Paul's beginning sets up this idea of here's the blessings that come with being a Christ follower. And so if you're not yet a Christ follower, this is the blessings that come with it. And when we talk about blessings, we're not talking about physical blessings or economic blessings kind of thing. God's not going to get you a better job or, you know, a better spouse as soon as you become a Christ follower or anything like that. That's not the promise. This is spiritual blessings. This is what you have in Christ. This is what the inheritance that we have. This is what the richness of being in Christ looks like. And so that's how he begins this letter of talking about what we have in Jesus. And one of the things that we have is now given to us is the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is a huge deal that Paul makes. It says this is so important. So the beginning part of chapter 1 is about how the Spirit of God is in us and his deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So he says that's what we have. But then he gets into something really incredible. He shares with us part of his prayer life, his personal prayer life. Paul begins to crack the door open to share with us, here's what I pray for, and here's how I pray. And I don't know how you pray, but I'm kind of blown away by how the Apostle Paul prays. And so we're going to read this prayer together. And so here we start in verse 15. Here's what he says. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people," he says, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now, one of the amazing things is what is not just when Paul wrote this, you know, in the mid-first century, but it's where Paul wrote this. He's imprisoned in Rome at this point. He's 1,200 miles away from Ephesus, that's in Turkey. He's that far away, he's that far removed, and yet he says, "I can't stop praying for you, I can't stop thanking God for you, that you're always on my prayer list. I mean, I just can't stop." And here's what he's praying for. This is really incredible. He says this. He says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that," and here's why, "so that you may know him better." Paul says, of all the things that I could be praying for you, your economic issues, your physical issues, you know, your emotional issues, whatever things, you know, the political issues that are all happening because now they're Christ followers and are being, you know, mistreated. He says, of all the things that I could be praying for you, here's what I'm praying for you, that you would know God better. That God would kind of show himself to you in this whole new way that you just don't know yet. Because again, these followers of Jesus did not grow up Jewish. They did not have the Old Testament. They did not know that God just spoke the world into existence. They didn't know these things. They didn't have these stories to hang their hat on. They didn't have any of this yet. And so for them, they didn't really understand who God was. And Paul's prayer is that you would understand that God is so much bigger. He is so much bigger, the glorious Father, that's a term of power, that God is so much bigger than anything that you can even think or imagine. Because at that point, you know who they had as gods growing up? They had a bunch of little g gods in Rome. I don't know if you've studied ever Roman mythology or anything of that, but they had these little g gods that they would worship. And in Ephesus, there was one particular little g god that we still know of because of the temple that they created. It was called the Temple of Artemis. And this was actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in fact, they have the ruins still there today that you can go see this. This was just a massive complex in Ephesus. But you would go worship the goddess Artemis. The goddess Artemis was the daughter of Zeus. Her twin brother was Apollo. Apollo had this bow and arrow. Artemis really was jealous over it. She finally got her bow and arrow. But she ended up becoming the goddess of the hunt. And so you hunters out there, if you wanted to get a successful hunt, one of the ways to ensure that is that you would go to this giant temple complex to Artemis and you would sacrifice and offer sacrifices to Artemis to help you with your hunt. If you were a woman, if you knew that you're pregnant, then she was also the goddess of good deliveries. And so you would go to her and you would offer up sacrifices. But this was their gods, these little g gods, and there was a bunch of them, and just depending on what your issue was, but all these little g gods, everybody knew they didn't really care about you. These little g gods didn't really care about humanity. They actually toyed with humanity more than anything else. They had their flaws. They had their issues. But this is who you would offer sacrifices to. This is your picture of who God really was, or who gods were, who were the gods. And so they did not have a picture of this big G God in mind at all when they started becoming a Christ follower. And so Paul's prayer is that, God, would you just kind of open their minds that we're not serving this little G God, we're serving this big G God who's got the whole world in his hands. And so, God, I pray that you would just help them know you better. In fact, one of my favorite authors is A.W. Tozer. If you've ever read Tozer, he's incredible. But here's what he says about knowing God. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's a huge statement. And the reason he makes that statement is because our value, our purpose, all of those things that we cling to really does not start with us. It really does not, it's not grounded in what we do or even who we are. Really, it's all grounded in God. That our value comes from him and really him alone. And so to understand how big God is really helps us understand who we are and our purpose and everything else. It's a little bit like when, Da Vinci's paintings, I don't know if you've been watching the news, Da Vinci has some paintings that have been on sale lately. They're going for tens of hundreds of millions of dollars. But if you take that same painting and replicate it, which they do, and they sell them, I mean, they're going for hundreds of dollars because it's a replication. What matters, what makes it valuable is not the artwork, but who made the artwork. And so Tozer's like, what you think about God is so important. It's so important. He would go on to say this, we can never know who or what we are till we know at least something of what God is. And so Paul's prayer for these Ephesians who grew up not having the Jewish scriptures, who did not know about God's incredible stories in the old where he used people, he's saying, God, would you just show them just how big you are? Help them to know you better because that's where it has to start. And then he goes on, and here's what he says next. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know. Now, if you're an English teacher or English professor or love English, you would hate Paul's sentence here because it's one giant run-on sentence, okay? This is just one huge grammatical flaw if you would be an English teacher, okay? It's just all together. But in this giant sentence that he creates, he actually says three things that here's what I want them to know, three important things, and the last one is what we really want to land on because I think he spends the most time on that, and that's really the point. But these first two I can't pass up because they're so rich as well in theology. So here's the first one he says. Here's what I want them to know. Here's what I want you to know. He says this, the hope to which he has called you. Now, this is so rich, we could spend our rest of our time just talking about this little statement right here. But here's where he's getting at. If I were to ask you, how did you become a Christ follower? For those of you who are Christ followers, how did you become a Christ follower? Some of your stories would go like this. Well, I grew up going to church. My parents were Christians, and I just kind of fell into Christianity. And, maybe I took some time away. But by the end of the day, I just thought, this makes the most sense. And I decided to become a Christ follower myself. For some of you, your story is, I didn't grow up going to church. I wasn't, my parents weren't Jesus followers, but in high school or college, that's when I became a Christ follower. When someone kind of introduced me to, Jesus, and I started going to a church, and I started to like what, and that's when I made the decision to follow Jesus. Some of your stories are like that. And Paul would say, that's great, and that's all true. But what Paul is getting at is there's something going on deeper than that. There's something going beyond just your decision to follow Jesus. He says there's something going on in the background. And to understand that, you really have to understand God's power at work in the background that you may not even know. That's how powerful God is. He's doing something in the background. Because here's what Paul would say if you would ask him the same question. Paul, how did you become a Christian? He would say, listen, I was not looking, I was not seeking, I was not even interested. In fact, I hated Jesus in the church. I thought that was all blasphemy. I was on my way to, on the road to Damascus, going to go kill some more Christians. I was doing all that, and then God showed up in my life. God got a hold of my life. God showed up, and he woke me up. He got my attention, and he this big old flashing light, and Paul would share this story three different times in the book of Acts, this story of how God spoke to him and got his attention and grabbed onto him, and that God really called me into this life. If it wasn't for him, I would not be the Apostle Paul. I would not be this church planner guy. I would still be trying to kill Christians because I just hated Christians. And so Paul would say, listen, this is how I became a Christian. God called called me to it. Now, what's interesting is Paul believed, and I believe, and I think Paul teaches this all over, and I think this is, we can back this up with scripture, that what happened to Paul externally happens to each and every Christ follower internally. That what happened to him externally, where God calls him, Paul's saying, listen, I don't know if you know this, but I know that you think maybe you just made this decision to follow Jesus. He says there's something that was going on in the background, that the Holy Spirit was calling you in the process. Now, it's kind of like the Holy Spirit's like a phone. See, if I was sitting in my house and you were sitting in your house, I would if I just shouted out, hey, Bob, no one could hear me. You wouldn't be able to hear me. I have to pick up the phone and call you. And when I call you, the ringing happens on your end. And that wakes you up, that grabs your attention, and then you pick it up, right? And Paul is saying, listen, I don't know if you even recognize this or not, but yeah, you made the decision to follow Jesus, but there was something going on in the background. This is how powerful God is, that God was actually calling you before you were even interested in him. And the hope that we have is not that we made a decision to follow Jesus. It's better than that. The hope that we have is that God went after us. What he did with Paul externally, he does inwardly with us. He wakes us up. He grabs our attention. He says, come to me. And we are drawn by that. And so he says, the hope to which he's called you, I just hope that you understand this is what God wanted for you all along. This is what God was going after you all along. The hope to which he called you. Now, again, we could spend so much more time on that, but we got to go on. Here's the second thing that he says. He says, not only that, but I hope that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people. Now, with inheritance, you know, and again, this is written in Greek, and there's different ways that people translate this, because this is written in kind of hard to translate kind of Greek. One of the ways that people translate this or interpret this is that Paul's referring to our inheritance that we get when everything is said and done, that we're willing to give up, you know, everything on earth, and there's an inheritance, there's a treasure for us awaiting for us in heaven. That's one way to interpret this. The other way to interpret this is when you understand this word inheritance, this word means portion. And oftentimes, God describes us as his portion, that we are God's inheritance, that God is looking forward to one day having us, that when he looks at us, he feels wealthy, because at the end of the day, that's what he wanted more than anything else, is us, a relationship with us. And so the question becomes, is Paul referring to the inheritance that we are to receive, or is he referring to the inheritance that we are, that God receives when we finally become, you know, holy and his people and get into heaven, everything is said and done? And the answer is probably yes. Yes, it can work both ways. And so let's just go with both ways on this one. That God's going to get his heart's desire, and we're going to get our heart's desire, and it's going to be awesome. But don't miss the point of what he's saying here. He calls us his holy people. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm certainly far from holy, right? But what he's saying here is, look, God doesn't look at you the way you are. God looks at you the way you will become, what he is making you to be. That's the awesome part about all this, that God sees, you know, your potential. God sees what he's going to do with you, that you are his holy people, even though you're not holy and no one claims to be holy here. But the fact that here's what God is going to do in you, and he's going to make us holy. We are his inheritance. He says, I want them to know that. I want them to know that. But here's the other thing, and this is where we need to land on, because this is, I think, Paul's main point here. He says, not only that, but he says, I want them to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, again, if, you know, I know probably most of you haven't studied Greek, but in the Greek language, when you read this in the Greek, it's almost comical, because here's why. Paul strings together three different words that we've actually taken each of these words and inserted them into our own English language. And so as English speakers, when you read this in the Greek, it's almost laughable. It's almost comical, because there's not a lot to laugh at in the Bible. But here's something a little bit comical in the Bible. In the first word, incomparably, this word, also some of your translations may have the word surpass. This is a word that this prefix in the Greek is hooper. This is where we get our word super from, okay? And so super is a first word. This great word comes from the word megathos. That's where we get our word mega from. And then this other word, power, dunamos, or dunami, is where we get our word dynamite from. And so Paul's saying, how can I explain God's power to these people? And he strings together like three adjectives, over-the-top words to try to explain, here's God's power. It is super, mega, dynamite kind of power. That's the kind of power we're talking about when it comes to the power of God working for us who believe, he says. That's the kind of power we're talking about. And then Paul tries to figure out a way, how can I explain this kind of power in a way that these Ephesians would understand? And so he brings us back to what we talked about last week. The reason for our faith, the reason why we believe that Jesus really is who he says he is and will do everything he promised to do, the reason why we do what we do every single Sunday morning and throughout the week, it was really because of the resurrection. And so he takes them back to the story of the resurrection. He says this, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. He says, this is the kind of power we're talking about, resurrection power, not in megaton power, not in thermonuclear kind of power, not in sea power, but in big G God raising life-giving power. He says, that's the kind of power we're talking about. And he says, just think about that power for a second. Think about death for a second. That is our greatest enemy. That's what we fear the most. That's what we loathe the most. That is our biggest enemy. That is our biggest problem in the world, is death itself. The reason we fear hurricanes, the reason we fear earthquakes is not because they knock down buildings. It's not because they, big cracks in our streets. It's because they kill. They kill. And when you die, right? That's it. Death is, that's it. That's final. And so we are so afraid of death. We are so scared of death. It is our greatest enemy until the resurrection. Because after the resurrection, Jesus shows up and he proves once and for all that death is been destroyed, that we don't have to fear death, and that he is powerful even beyond death itself. I mean, that is amazing kind of power. To look at a body beaten and crucified, speared and left for dead, wrapped up in days, and then suddenly he comes back and he's brand new. I mean, that's the kind of power Paul's talking about. And he says, that's the kind of power that is working in you and for you and through you. And then he goes on, he says, not only did God demonstrate that power through the resurrection of Jesus, but look what he says next. And before I read this, let me just ask you a question. When you think of Jesus, what do you think of? Do you think of little baby Jesus? Some people think of little baby Jesus, in the manger. Some people think of Jesus on the cross. But when your picture of Jesus, what is your picture of Jesus? And this is so important. Here's Paul's picture of Jesus. This is why Paul would do what he did, sacrifice what he sacrificed, go where we would never go, do what we thought would be impossible. Here's what Paul's picture of Jesus. I mean, it's amazing. He says, and seated him, this is God doing, and God seated Jesus at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. Notice this word all is used over and over. Power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for who? The church. That's amazing right there. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That is Paul's picture of Jesus. That all this all-powerful, this all-authority has been granted to him. He is above all the stars, all the planets, all the kings, all the problems, everything. And now that power is working for the church. And that power is not simply over everything, but he says now is filling everything. That's amazing. Here's what he's saying. God is big enough to be working in the smallest details of your life. That's how big God is. That he is actually working in the details that you don't even think about. You didn't even know that he was in there, but he is working through it all. That's how big God is. Now, when I talk about the power of God and just power in itself and this invisible type of force, unfortunately, we've been so impacted by Star Wars. I love Star Wars, but we've been so impacted by Star Wars. I need to make this point. It is not like the invisible force you see on Star Wars, where you just kind of tap into it and you can kind of use it for your own advantage and for your own will and for your own power and for your own pleasure. That's not the kind of force we're talking about. What he's saying is, listen, Jesus is on his throne above everything. And when you are willing to submit yourself to him, then you understand this is life is not about you, it is about him. And that he is bringing his kingdom to earth, but he's not doing it in a way that comes with conquering armies. He's coming through life-giving, inside-out kind of force, kind of power that starts in your heart and it works itself outward. That kind of life that gives life to marriage, a life to relationships and friendships, a life that, you know, brings healing and wholeness. That's the kind of life power that Jesus gives. And he's doing it slowly. He's doing it behind the scenes, but he's doing it through the church. He's doing it through you, if you're willing. And see, this is the point when it comes to, well, how do I tap into that power? Do I have to go find an island, Luke Skywalker, and, you know, put my hand? No. He says, listen, when you understand who Jesus is, when you understand that you are not on the throne, he is, then really you are submitting yourself to him. And this is where power comes from. Power comes through surrender. This is the story of Jesus. How does Jesus get all powerful? He first does what? He surrenders his life. He says, not my will, but your will be done. How does Paul get the power that he has? He discovered that God's power is made perfect through his weakness. And so when we talk about tapping into this power, this source of, you know, God's power, it is not through, I just got to my way to it. It's an open-handed God. You're on your throne. I'm not on your throne. It is about your will be done, not mine. And I know you want to do things in me, and I know you want to do things through me. And so I'm opening myself up to you. I'm giving my life to you more and more and more to allow you to work in me and through me because I know you are for me. D.L. Moody was a guy in the mid 1800s, early 1900s. Many of you have heard his name. He was an evangelist on steroids. There are stories where he would be sitting at night on his couch and realizing, I did not share the gospel with anyone today. And so he got up and he would be out in the rain and the cold and the snow, and he would stay out there until he found someone to share the gospel with. He made a tremendous impact, not just in our nation, but around the world. Here is his philosophy on what it means to be used by God and how to have that happen. He says this, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated or fully surrendered to him. By God's help, I aim to be that man. That was his philosophy, that God can do extraordinarily, you know, powerful things, and I aim to be used by God. And he was. And he was. See, I bring this whole thing up because I'm 36. I'll just be honest. I'm 36. And there's, you know, there are times, you know, where I'm like, God, almost, you know, half my life may be over. I don't know. God, I want to be used by you. I want to see you do bigger, you know, greater things. I want to be part of all that. And there's sometimes when I start thinking about what is probable more than what is possible. Because I know my failures. I know my weaknesses. I know, you know, and I said, God, you know, I know that you want to do more in me. I know you want to do more through me, but sometimes I've set that bar so low as far as what, God, I expect to see from you or what I hope to see from you or what is possible because I'm just all about what is probable. And so I'm wrestling with that in my own heart because I want to be used by God still. God's not done with me. And I don't know where you're at and what your age is and what you think is your biggest problem as far as, you know, I have this addiction, I have this habit I cannot break, I have this marriage that isn't getting any better, I have these relationships that I'm struggling with my kids or my parents, and I don't think anything is going to ever fix that, and I've kind of given up praying about it, I've given up trying, because, you know, who tries to do what is impossible? It's really impossible. And I'm just here to encourage you this morning. It's not impossible with God. And I know that sounds cliche, but I'm just just trying to bring a little bit of encouragement for all of us who look at this world and think, man, it is going to hell in a handbasket and we can't do anything about it. And we're just a little old me and a little old church and just what can we do? I'm just telling you, we serve a big G God who is the God of impossible. And I need reminded of that every so often. And that your potential has very little to do with you, thank goodness. And it has very little to do with me. And so as we start the series, this is the start of the conversation, my question to you is this, just how big is your big G God? Because that's going to make all the difference. How big is your big G God? Because we only go after what is possible, and to reach our potential, it starts by realizing our potential with him in our lives. And so that's just the question that I want you to wrestle with this week. When you picture God, when you picture Jesus, do you picture him on his throne? Do you picture him above everything? Do you come to him like that? Do you pray like that? I mean, we're building this building. We got $1.6 million to do it. And, you know, this is a big project. Are we praying big? Are we praying big that big donations come in and, you know, big, you know, all this? Do we pray in this way? Or are we just kind of, well, God, that's not usually the way it works. And God doesn't usually do that kind of thing. And it's not probable. Where are we at with that? So, we like to encourage scripture reading or scripture memorization, not just reading, but memorization. Ephesians 3:20 is a passage well overused, so I was kind of hesitant to even use it because it's so, you know, almost cliche anymore. But I thought this would be a good thing to memorize and to dwell on in your own time. But here's Ephesians 3:20. Maybe this is new for you, I don't know. Here's what Paul writes later in the same letter that he wrote this prayer. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work," where? Within us. Do you guys believe that? That same power, the super mega dynamite power that raised Jesus from the dead is within you to do incredible things, to break the power of sin, to break those habits, to lead a life that is holy, that is, you know, that is pure, that is, you know, pleasing to God. Do you believe that can happen? Do you believe that God, you know, can use you to impact not just your house, but your neighborhood and your city and your state and your country? I mean, do you believe that or not? And I just need to be reminded, I serve a big G God. And that my potential has nothing really to do with me. It really is all about him. So I hope you come back for part two. But I really want you to just think about how big is your God for part one. And then we'll pick up the conversation next week. But let's pray together. God, would you show us, like Paul prayed, would you just help us to know you better? God, for many of us, we've had the opportunity and the privilege to hear story after story after story. But God, for many of us, they're just stories from a long, long time ago. And I pray, Lord, that we would be creating and writing our stories, that people would be talking about Centerville Grace, and there'd be people in this room that you would raise up who would surrender their life to you like a D.L. Moody, like a Hudson Taylor, like a Billy Graham, or just whoever, and just that you would use in incredible ways. I pray for our young people. Their whole lives are ahead of them. I pray, Lord, that they would understand where true power comes from. It comes through surrendering their lives to you. God, I pray for those of us who are older and those who are really older who think, you know, our lives are almost spent. But God, the potential still remains because you don't change. You are our constant. So God, I pray that we'd just come open-handed and begin to just look to you in a whole new way and stop looking at what is probable and remind ourselves again what is possible only with you. We thank you for that hope that you've called us to. We thank you for the inheritance. And God, I pray that your power would be mightily at work in us. And we just pray all this in Jesus, King Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. If you haven't filled out a connection card, please do so. You can put those in the guests or in the boxes outside here, the offering boxes, or one by guests or Grace Central. See you all back here for part two of Potential next week.